Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. What a tremendous song that is, Lord, that your mercy finds us wherever we happen to run, Lord, and you love us so much. And we pray this evening, Lord, that we again would see your great love as we continue to study this book of Leviticus, the manual for the priesthood. And I pray that we might see personal application tonight, Lord, that you desire for all of us to be priests, Lord, offering sacrifices unto you, representing others before the Lord. And so what a tremendous calling this is, and what a great responsibility it really is. And so this evening we ask that you would speak to our hearts through the word and communicate your love to us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to turn your Bibles this evening, Leviticus chapters 21, 22. And as you're turning there, again, as we always kind of field a few questions here tonight. This question is, what do you think about the rumor that's going around about December 21st, 2012? It's about Jesus Christ coming back in the rapture, the judgment day. What's going to happen? I don't, maybe you've heard, this has been on the TV. They're talking about December 21st, 2012 is going to be the end of the world. Okay. I know one thing, it's not going to be the end of the world. And the reason I know that is because in Matthew 24:36, Jesus is very clear. He says, no man knows the day nor the hour. So I know it's not that day. That I know. Because if they predicted that day and they're claiming that that's the day, that's not the day it's going to be. And really, when I looked at this and I did a little bit of reading on it, there's just so much confusion in it because they're talking about judgment, the day of judgment and so forth. And again, we know, and we've studied this a number of times, that the next great event that's going to happen is known as the rapture of the church. And that's going to be an event that is just going to take place. Jesus is going to come and meet the church in the air, and the church is going to be taken off the earth. And then the next 7 years called the tribulation is going to transpire. And it's during that time that many will come to the Lord during the tribulation, and many will be slaughtered for their faith in the Lord that will happen. And then at the end of that 7 years will then be the second coming of Christ, where Jesus comes at the Battle of Armageddon. And then that ushers in which we call the millennium, which means thousand or thousand year reign of Jesus. Then after the thousand year reign, then is the great white throne judgment. So I don't know what these folks are talking about by the judgment on the 12th. If they talk about it meaning the rapture of the church, we know it's not going to be the rapture. And so it's just a lot of confusion. It's based upon the Mayan calendar, some Mayan prophecies and some astrological charts and some other nonsense. And so again, this stuff is just pure nonsense. Again, we need to look at the Bible. We need to look at the scriptures. We need to live daily as if the Lord's going to return today. We need to live for him right now. Let's not postpone living and getting right on the 21st of 212. That's not when we want to get right. We want to live for the Lord now. So anytime they come up with this stuff, it's just absolute ridiculous stuff. Okay, here's this next question is, what is your opinion as a member and believers of our one and only God to visit a Seventh-day Adventist church or a Mormon church? Okay, I don't really understand the question. So I think, here's the thing. I don't know why would a person want to go to those. I don't know. I mean, you know, I just think this. The Mormons are not Christians. That's classified as a Christian cult. They believe that Jesus and Lucifer were brothers. They believe that salvation comes through joining the Mormon church and through good works. I mean, they got lots and lots of problems. So, again, I've never been to a Mormon church. I've gone by their temples. I've never been there. Just don't really have any desire to go there. Seventh-day Adventists, again, are just a real different group. Some folks label them as cult. Some label them as just being strange and having weird doctrines. They believe in soul sleeping. They heavily believe in the law and following the law in the sense that the Sabbath or Saturday is the day of worship and abstain from certain meats and so forth. They have all sorts of real weird ideas. And some within the Adventist church actually believe that Ellen G. White, the founders of the church, actually they believe that her words and her prophecy are equal with Scripture. Now, not everyone in the Adventist church believes that, but there are some that do. So again, they've got some really strange ideas. I think the people are real strong in their Christian faith, and they want to go there just to be able to say, I've been to a service, I've heard it for myself. I mean, I think that's fine. But I think that we better make sure that we know what we believe and why we believe it, and that we're not going to be taken captive. Because if you go there and they know you're visiting, and especially to Assembly Adventists, if you tell them you want to hear about the Assembly Adventists, just sit down for about 8 hours, because they're going to go on and on and on. And the same thing with the Mormons. I've learned that often when you visit them, they want you to fill out a visitor's, just write your name, and then you happen to start getting literature in the mail, and you also get a follow-up. So if you go to that, you got to be prepared for all of that stuff. And if you're not strong enough in the faith to do it, and you don't have the time to really deal with it, then it might be something that you just don't want to do. Again, it's so important that we're familiar with the real thing. And we've heard this before, that with bank tellers, they make them so familiar with the real thing that when a counterfeit comes, it won't pass through. So we want to be so familiar with what the Bible teaches and who Jesus is, that when we go around these other cults and these other religions, we say that's not the real thing. Okay, this question is, how do I explain to a non-believer that the Bible is the truth? They ask me, how do I know the Bible is not made up? Now a few years back, we did a series entitled Essentials for Life. And I think we did it was 26 studies or something like that. And in that study, we actually spent 3 weeks on how we got the Bible. We talked about the Bible being the Word of God and so forth. Now, let me just kind of give you some highlights why we know that the Bible is the truth. First of all, the Bible's incredible unity. I mean, we're looking at Leviticus right now. If we were to jump into Revelation, we would see a lot of Leviticus in Revelation. And there isn't any book of the Bible that contradicts any other book of the Bible. So it's an amazing book. Its unity is just mind-boggling. How to have an understanding of various books of the Bible, you have to know the other books to get a full understanding, because there's a unity of the Bible. You got 66 books. Its indestructibility. I mean, you could go on to your computer and Google, destruction of the Bible, and you will find out throughout the centuries, the attempts to destruct God's word, and it has never, ever happened. God's word always prevails. And then, of course, the historical transmission. I mean, we can talk about, the law. We can talk about the history. We can talk about the poetry. We can talk about the prophets. We can talk about the minor prophets, the gospels. We can go all the way through, and how the Bible was put together in such a logical and concise order. It's just an amazing book. I mean, you can literally teach history from the Bible. So the Bible is incredible in that way. Then, of course, scientific accuracy. Again, the flood, I mean, universally, even people that deny the Bible recognize that at one time there was a worldwide flood upon this earth. And of course, the Bible speaks about it. We've been also noting some scientific facts through Leviticus, because Leviticus is God is telling these people, I want you to abstain from certain things. And we're learning that there's bacteria, there's germs. We're learning about cleanliness, that you don't pass the infection on to somebody else. We didn't even know what germs were. But again, God knew all of this, of course, and so God was letting his people in on these things. The accurate transmission of the Bible. And I want to take just a moment here. Dead Sea Scrolls. I mean, all of us, I'm sure, have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those were discovered back in 1947 in Qumran, which is in the area of the Dead Sea of Israel. Up to this point, the oldest manuscripts that we had were 100 B.C., Now, we have literally thousands of manuscripts, but when those Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, they were 1,000 to 1,100 years older. And what we found is that basically they were like a Xerox. So here's 1,100 years of rewriting the scriptures over and over again over a period of 1,100 years. And you know what they found? They were exactly identical. So when people make these claims, oh, it's been changed over the years, they're being fools. They really are. They're being extremely foolish. Because it's not true. It's not true. We have over 5,000 manuscripts in the New Testament. I mean, we have more information and transcripts of the Bible, and specifically the New Testament, than anything in all of the world. So again, it's a book we can trust. Also, fulfill prophecies. We can just go on and on and on. Let me recommend a book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. That's a really good book. That was written by Josh McDowell, and he wrote it to disprove Christianity, and through the process became a Christian. And he went through and he takes all the various prophecies, just several hundred prophecies, and he goes on to show mathematically how it's absolutely impossible apart from God. And then, of course, change lives. So those are just some things that you can maybe jot down and consider when you talk with someone and say, well, I don't believe the Bible's the Word of God. I don't think it's real. You know, I don't think so. And again, you know what this is, folks? This is not someone oftentimes that is seeking the truth. This is unbelief. It's an unwillingness to listen to the facts. It's an unwillingness to turn to God and to believe God. And really, unbelief is a sin. It's a lack of willingness to trust the facts. And that's what Christianity ultimately contains. So let's look here tonight at Leviticus chapters 21 and 22. Now, these are interesting chapters before us this evening as it deals with holiness and priestly service. And tonight we talk about leadership. We talk about the priesthood, which was, for all practical purposes, the leaders of Israel. Of course, there was Moses. But the priests ultimately were the spiritual leaders of Israel. And really, no matter what a person does, there needs to be leadership. If you are manufacturing a car, there needs to be leadership. If you're waging war, there needs to be leadership. If you're selling computers, there has to be leadership. If you're building a house, there has to be leadership. Everything depends on leadership. Now, the Bible tells us in Galatians 3:28, that all of us are one in Christ Jesus. So every one of us in this room this evening are equal. Every one of us this evening that are born again, God loves us equally the same. We are accepted by God. If we're a child, we're a woman, we're a man, we're elderly, whatever we find ourselves tonight, whatever nationality, if you are a child of God, you are 100% accepted by God. You are loved by God. And as far as God sees you as equal standing of all of his children. But along with that, there are different gifts and different abilities and special callings that God gives to us as individuals. Now, there's a phrase that's used over and over again in this section. Leviticus 21, verse 4 says, he shall not defile himself. So this is what he's referring to in these two chapters, is the defiling of the leadership of God, the defiling of the priests. The priests were in charge of the sanctuary of God. They were to teach the people the word of God. They were to offer the sacrifices of God. They were called upon to determine the will of God. So what God deals with in these two chapters is he deals with holiness in our priestly service. Now, I say it, our priestly service, because I believe all of us here this evening that are Christians are kingdom of priests. We're priests unto the Lord. And so though this was written to the physical priests of Israel, there will be application for us this evening that this ultimately can apply to us. Now, what God is concerned about in these chapters is personal conduct and also physical characteristics of the priests. And we'll see here, it's going to be, you know, you're going to say, this is really nitpicky, but it really isn't. Because he'll begin to talk about deformities in the priests. And if a priest is deformed, then you know what? He can't stand before the altar of God and offer a sacrifice. If a priest has some physical limitations, then he's not going to be able to do that. And we'll look at the reason for that. And even who the priests married, God even laid out. It was all stipulated what they were to do. So in leadership and serving the Lord in any capacity of leadership, there is a price to be paid. And he lays this out. Now, real quickly, Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 was the holy offerings. And I just kind of want to put us up to speed. Chapters 8 through 10 was the holy priesthood. And then in chapters 11 through 17 was the holy nation. But here in chapters 18 through 27, we're looking at holy land. We're talking about how to live. We're talking about sanctification and holiness. We're talking about certain moral laws. We're talking about certain civil laws. We're talking about certain dietary laws. All of this was under the heading of how to live, how to be pleasing to the Lord. We're God's people. We belong to the Lord. So we need to follow God's guidance. So chapters 21 and 22 is holiness and our priestly service. Now, let's look here at chapter 21. First 15 verses have to do with priestly conduct, personal conduct. And so in verses 1 through 8, he talks about the high priest's sons. He says in verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, no one shall defile himself for a dead person among his people.'" Now note this, the privilege of leadership brings with it the responsibility of maintaining a life that's above reproach. And this is the point that he's been driving home. In our devotion, in our obedience, and in our example. And so the priest's standard was different from the congregation because they were representing the Lord to the people. And oftentimes I've had people ask, well, you know what? I've been at this church for a while and, you know, I want to serve. And, what do you have to do to serve? And really anyone can come to this church. I mean, you can come in with a bathing suit on and you can sit down. But anytime you want to start ushering, you want to start teaching in the children's ministry, you want to start teaching the men's or women's studies or teach with the youth, there's a different standard because now you're a leader and now you're representing the Lord. That's not legalism. That's representation of the Lord. And there's standards. These standards that we're looking at are higher standards. God isn't asking this of the congregation. He's asking it of the leaders, which were the priests. He says, no one shall defile himself. So the qualification and the requirements of the priests were much higher. Notice what he says, for a dead person among his people. Now, why is this? Because we've already looked at this, that if an Israelite touched a dead person, they were ceremonially unclean for 1 week. So if a priest touched a dead body, he couldn't offer sacrifices to the Lord for 1 week. He actually was set aside for 1 week. He couldn't do his priestly service. He couldn't serve the Lord. And certain things that we find ourselves involved in, certain things of the world, will basically curb us from serving the Lord. It will take away from our effectiveness as a Christian if we, again, partake or touch the things of the world. It will have a way of setting us aside. We talk about being shelved by the Lord. So verse 2 says, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother and his father, his son, his daughter, and his brother, also for his virgin sister who is near to him because she has had no husband for her, he may defile himself. So there was an exception. He says there is a time when you can touch a dead body, you will be defiled for 7 days. You will not be able to serve in the capacity of a priest for 7 days. But this can only be with your children, your brothers, and your unmarried sister, and also your parents. Now, what does all of this mean? That obedience had to take precedence over affection. Jesus Christ has to be first over our families. I know some have a hard time with this. But Jesus has to be first. And there are times that we want to side with members of the family. And over the years, I've seen people side with members of the family that are in blatant sin and they side against the Lord. And that's wrong. Do you remember back in Leviticus 10 when Nadab and Abihu, fire came down out of heaven and consumed the two sons of Aaron. And what did God tell Aaron? I don't want you to cry. I don't want you to tear your garments. I don't want you to mourn or weep. You are representing the Lord. You're not to do that. So he was to lay aside his emotions. He was to lay aside his human affection because his obedience to God must be first. And again and again, the Bible emphasizes this. You know, you don't put God first. It says, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever does not love me more than mother, son, daughter, right on down the line. Whoever does not love God more than his mother-in-law. Now, that's easy to do. I mean, you can definitely love the Lord first. I mean, that's an easy thing to do. But over your spouse and your children and everything else, there's such a temptation to allow that affection to crowd out the Lord. So he tells these priests, it's not going to happen. Verses 4 through 6, the Lord regulated the manner of their grief. Look at verse 4. He shall not defile himself as a relative by marriage among his people, and so profane himself, they shall not make any baldness on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts in their flesh. Now, what this was this was, these were various actions of the heathen, those of the Canaanites. So they would shave their beards in a certain way. They would make cuts on their skin. And all of these things were signs of mourning. And God says, as a child of God, you don't follow the world. You're not to emulate the world. I think of 1 Thessalonians 4:13. It says, we sorrow, but not as others who have no hope. I say this because sometimes our pagan relatives, our pagan friends, when there's a death, will try to get us to deal with sorrow the way the world does. The world turns to a bottle. The world turns to drugs. That's how they drown out their sorrows. That's how they deal with their problems. And basically what he would be saying to us today is don't do that stuff. Don't get into the world. Don't. And I've done services before where people, you know, right away just want to start drinking and everything else. And that's how they deal with it. And God says, no, you're not to behave that way. You're a child of the God of God. You're representing the Lord. You're not to behave in that manner. Verse 6 says, and they shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they present the offerings by fire to the Lord, the bread of their God, so they shall be holy. So notice what he's saying. He's talking about mourning, and then he's talking about what the priest gets to do. The priest gets to offer sacrifices unto the Lord. They need to present their bread unto the Lord. And what he's saying here, I think, is so important. In ministry, our focus should be on the privileges of ministry, not on the burdens and the sacrifices. When some people think about serving God, they go, oh, serving God. I got to go on Wednesday night and watch those little two-year-old brats. You know, I got to go watch them tonight. You know, I got to go do this. You know, I'm going to work in the parking lot and dodge cars. I got to go do this, go do that. And some look at it that way. They look at service as drudgery, and they're looking at service totally wrong. It is a privilege to serve the Lord. And we should not be looking at service with all of its burdens and its sacrifices, but its privilege. 1 John 5:3 says, his commandments are not burdensome. It's a joy to serve the Lord. And anytime a person says, I don't want to serve God, you got to do this and you got to do that, you know right away their heart's not right before the Lord. If they're looking at serving God as drudgery, their heart's not right. They're not loving the Lord. They're not loving his people. It's not there. And they'll make all sorts of excuses why they don't want to do it. But it's really a heart problem. That's really what it is. And so verse 7 says, they shall not take a woman who is profaned by harlotry, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for he is holy to his God. Now, the priest's sons held a special position in the kingdom of Israel. And they had to be careful that their holy offspring that would become priests were pure. So they couldn't marry a woman that has just been divorced. Who knows if that child that they would have ultimately would even be theirs. And so there's this clean cut that these children that are going to fill the position of the priesthood would even come from pure parents. They would come from a priest and they would come from a Jewish line. They would not come from someone that had been married before, would not come from some heathen or some Egyptian. It wouldn't be any of that at all, but it would be from pure stock because these children, again, would continue to pass on the priesthood through, again, the children that they would bear. Verse 8 says, and you shall consecrate him, therefore, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctifies you, am holy. Now notice this phrase, for I, the Lord, who sanctifies you, or literally, the God who makes you holy, is what he's saying. Now this phrase is used 6 times in these 2 chapters. God is the one that makes us holy. It isn't something that we do, it's something that God does. God is the one that sets us apart for his purpose, for his pleasure. It is God the one that makes us holy. The qualifications for pastors, elders, and so forth, they're laid out in Scripture. For instance, if you're taking notes, you jot down 1 Timothy chapter 3, you can write that down. Titus chapter 1 gives the qualifications of a leader in the church, an overseer, a deacon, an elder, a pastor, a bishop. It gives the qualifications. Look at verse 9. This is interesting. The priest's daughter. Also the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by harlotry, she profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. So if the priest's daughter becomes a prostitute and lives a wicked life, the priest doesn't lose his ministry, the girl loses her life. I like that a lot better. So what happens is, the girl's taken out, she's stoned. You're misrepresenting the Lord, you're misrepresenting the priesthood, you're misrepresenting the Lord, and so this was God's way of dealing with it. So again, this is what the Lord says. And this, of course, is for the priesthood. And this was God's holy standards. Leviticus chapter 21, verses 10 through 15. Now he speaks about the high priest. He's spoken about his sons and now the high priest. Verse 10. And the priest who is, the highest among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured, who has been consecrated to wear the garment, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes. Nor shall he approach any dead person, nor defile himself, even for his father or his mother. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God. For the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. Now notice this is higher than that of the priests. The priest could touch a parent, they could touch a sister, and so forth. But the high priest says no. So this is even a higher standard. Why? Because this high priest literally is to represent Jesus Christ. Of course, the priests were to represent the Lord, but the high priest was a picture of Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, who went before us. Verse 13, and he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or one who is profaned by harlotry, these he may not take, but rather he is to marry a virgin of his own people, that he may not profane his offspring among his people, for I am the Lord who sanctifies him. Now, if we want to have God's blessing in our ministry, we must keep ourselves, our marriages, our families pure and dedicated before God. And that's the point that he's making here. It's total dedication of the person, of the marriage, and of the family. It's just total consecration to the Lord is what he's describing here. And what an awesome thing that is, a family walking with the Lord. I mean, what an incredible thing that is. And God is saying, this is what I want. This is the representation that I want in Israel. This is my desire. Now in verses 16 through 24, we now have physical characteristics. Now this is interesting. This goes into these details now. Verse 16, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron saying, no man of your offspring throughout their generations who has a defect shall approach to offer the bread of his God. Now, why is this? Is God against handicaps? Is God against people that are less fortunate, that don't have handicaps? Well, let's talk about this. First of all, the sacrifices that the people brought to the Lord had to be perfect. It was only right that those who offered the sacrifices at the altar would also be without defect. Secondly, the priest exemplified the great high priest who was to come, and there is no defect in him. So the representation of this is the Lord. And we keep, when we were looking at Exodus and we're looking at the tabernacle and how it was put together, he kept saying over and over again, make sure you follow the pattern that has been revealed to you from the Lord. Because the pattern of the tabernacle resembles that of heaven. It's taken from the pattern of heaven. So it's talking about perfection. And of course, that perfection is in light of the fact that it's Jesus Christ who is our great high priest. Verse 18, no one who has a defect shall approach, a blind man or a lame man or he who has a disfigured face or any deformed limb or a man who has a broken foot or broken hand or a hunchback or a dwarf or one who has a defect in his eye or eczema, scales or even crushed testicles. Now, again, this is all important because they would carry on the line. They were also to represent the Lord in His beauty and His perfection before the altar of God. So here, God is making really clear that, again, those that represent the Lord must follow God's standards. This is God's standard. And all of this outward symbolized the spiritual beauty of the Lord and His holiness. Verse 21, no man among the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect is to come near to offer the Lord's offerings by fire. Since he has a defect, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He shall eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy. Now, there's no reason to believe that God in any way disdained or looked down on people with handicaps. He's simply saying that these children that are born that have handicaps cannot offer the sacrifices of God to Israel. Now, as we're about to see, they could eat the sacrifices of the Lord. They were part of the family. They weren't, in a sense, second class, but their position of serving the Lord, their position of offering up to the Lord the sacrifices, God says, absolutely not. Now, isn't it interesting? I read one of the authors was making the note that often a beautiful soul often lives in a crippled body. And how true that is. I think all of us have seen that. I mean, that some of the most beautiful people oftentimes are the people that we would not necessarily reach out to or even seek out. But somehow, through a chain of events, we get to know them. We think, this person is absolutely phenomenal. This person has such a depth and a love of the Lord. But at the same time, I see also another spiritual application. That how often in ministry, there are many that never reach full potential. They have some defect. Maybe they're bitter. Maybe they're angry. Maybe they're jealous. Maybe they're prideful. Maybe they have one of these character defects. And they always think that they're better than everybody else. And they can never reach the potential that God has for them because of this defect that they have. And I think that those defects that I just read off to you, those are simple to remedy. I mean, repentance, confession of our sin, turning to God. God can forgive us and we can move on. But I've seen this in the ministry. Some people that are never satisfied with what the Lord's doing. They're always wanting something else. They're always wanting to be in a different church. They're always wanting to do something different. They're always wanting to be better than somebody else. And what that does is it basically hinders that person from serving the Lord. It hinders that person from becoming all that God has for them. Sad thing. Verse 23, only he shall not go in to the veil or come near the altar because he has a defect, that he may not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Verse 24, so Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel. Now, this is God himself setting these standards. And again, some of the reason we just already suggested why, because it reflects our great high priest, Jesus Christ. The sacrifice was to be perfect. So should the offer, the priest that represents the Lord, should also follow the same standard. And it shouldn't be any different. And so now, chapter 22, verses 1 through 33, we now have the danger of priestly practice. We have some dangers now that he warns against, and offering of animals and so forth, that we got to make sure that we follow the word of God. We need to follow God's prescribed way. Don't make up your own like Nadab and Abihu. You need to follow the Lord. Look at verse 1 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, tell Aaron and his sons to be careful with the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so as not to profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Now notice this phrase here. To be careful with the holy gifts. This phrase literally means to treat with regard and respect, or be careful in your handling of the things of God. How important that is. You know, we're ushering. How important it is that we recognize that that is a holy service to the Lord. Oh, when I get here, that's when I get here. That's not the right attitude. I remember years ago when Jack took over the children's ministry, you talk about some interesting things. Prior to that, there wasn't a lot of prayer in the children's ministry. And Jack started to say, listen, here's the standard. If you can't come early and prepare your heart with prayer, then you can't serve. And boy, you should have heard it was like mutiny on the High Bounty. Some of the attitudes of, well, what do you mean I got to pray before I can serve? That's legalistic. No, that's loving the Lord. That's what that is. And so what happened was it became the standard. It became the norm. It kind of used to be kind of the attitude where, you know, if you're standing and breathing, we'll take you. But that's not the standard. The standard is you're coming with a right heart. You're coming early enough because you want to pray and seek the Lord because you want God to be glorified. You want God's Spirit to come through you. You want God to touch the children. So you're coming early to prepare your heart. And that should be our attitude, whether we're ushering, working in the parking lot, we're teaching a study, we're studying to teach a study, that we look at that as a holy, holy calling. That it's not like we give God our leftovers, we give God our best. This is service to the Lord. We are handling spiritual things. I love that quote by George MacDonald. He says, nothing is so deadening to the divine as the habitual dealing with the outsides of holy things. What he's talking about is we become so familiar with serving the Lord and doing God's business that it's just mechanical and our hearts aren't engaged in it. Jesus spoke about this in the Sermon on the Mount and said, you need to make sure that when you pray, you don't pray repetitiously, that the prayers come from your heart to the Lord. Not just a bunch of words, but your heart is engaged with your words. So what he's saying here is, listen, this is holy stuff. This is serious stuff that we're doing for the Lord. And so our heart needs to be in it. We need to be in love with the Lord. We want to serve the Lord. We want to bless the people. We want to be on time. We want to give our very best unto the Lord. Don't make it mechanical. Don't do that. So in verses 3 through 9, we have the unclean priest. Now watch this. Say to them, if any man among all your descendants throughout your generations approaches the holy gifts which the sons of Israel dedicate to the Lord while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from before me. I am the Lord. Again, respecting the holy calling of the Lord. Having a right heart when we come to offer an offering and to worship and to serve on behalf of God. Hebrews 4:13. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So, I encourage all of us in here. You know, we have prayer Wednesday nights at 6:15. And we have prayer Sunday morning at 7:30. And then when you come early, you can look around. The ushers have their time of prayer. Children's ministry has their time of prayer. I mean, there's prayer going on all the time here. And you know what? If you're walking by, just hop in. Just hop in there and just say, hey, I want to join in this prayer. I want to come early and join it. Because we want to make sure we prepare our hearts to receive the Word of God. We want to make sure our hearts are right in our service to the Lord. And this is the point that he's making here of these priests. Verse 4. No man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper or who has a discharge may eat of the holy gifts until he is clean. And if one touches anything made unclean by a corpse, or if a man has a seminal emission, or if a man touches any teeming things by which he is made unclean, or any man by whom he is made unclean, whatever his uncleanness, a person who touches any such shall be unclean until evening and shall not eat of the holy gifts unless he has bathed his body in water. Now, what does all of this mean? All of these things would defile a man. They were God's standards of purity, and they were not up for debate. So a priest goes, well, you know what? I didn't mean to do it. It wasn't my intentions. It doesn't matter. This is God's prescribed way of cleansing yourself so then you can partake and have fellowship with me. It wasn't simply just eating food, but when they had that offering and they had what was taken from the offering, it was fellowship with the Lord. It was eating, literally eating with the Lord. It was like our communion. So it was communion with the Lord. And he says, you got to have a right heart. Verse 7. But when the sun sets, he shall be clean, and afterwards he shall eat of the holy gifts. for it is his food. He shall not eat an animal which dies or is torn by beasts, becoming unclean by it. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep my charge so that they may not bear sin because of it and die, thereby because they profane it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Verse 10. No layman, however, is to eat of the holy gift. A sojourner with the priest, or a hired man, shall not eat of the holy gift. But if a priest buys a slave as his property with his money, that one may eat of it, and those who are born in his house may eat of the food. And if a priest's daughter is married to a layman, she shall not eat of the offering of the gifts. But if a priest's daughter becomes a widow or divorced and has no children and returns to her father's house as in her youth, she shall eat of her father's food, but no layman shall eat of it. Again, a faithful priest had to have honesty and courage to say no both to himself and to others. How hard this is. What a compromise it is sometimes when we're serving the Lord to allow certain things to go because it's family. Certain things to go because it's a friend. Certain things because it's going to benefit us somehow. We just kind of wink and just kind of let it go. And he's saying, listen, you don't let it go with yourself and you don't let it go with others. You have to be a person of integrity. This offerings that God was providing for the priesthood and their family through the worshipers, God was very, very specific about who received the benefits of that offering. They were for the priest and the family. And he's making it clear that if daughter gets married, moves out, whatever. No, you're not. This is for the priest and his family. This is God's provision for them. This is God's fellowship with them. Verse 14. But if a man eats a holy gift unintentionally, then he shall add to it a fifth of it and shall give the holy gift to the priest. And they shall not profane the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they have offered to the Lord, and so cause them to bear punishment for guilt by eating their holy gifts, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. How hard it is, and I've seen this over the years as a pastor. There's oftentimes you get phone calls, people wanting us to marry them and just different things. And how over the years, I made a commitment to the Lord when I became a pastor that I would only marry those that I knew were believers. Those that I knew that were committed to Jesus Christ. Because I felt like when I'm performing that ceremony, I'm saying before the congregation or whoever's gathered together that this couple is prepared. This couple is called by the Lord to be joined together. And I've taken some flack over the years for not being willing to marry certain couples. But again, that's my prerogative. I have to answer to the Lord for that. My conscience has to be right with the Lord. And there was even a relative of mine that I wouldn't perform the wedding. I just wouldn't do it. Actually, two times. Wouldn't do it. Because I didn't, in my heart, did not know where they were at with the Lord. How could I say God's going to bless this if I don't even know if they're believers? So it's a real difficult thing. But what he's basically saying to the priest here is, you know what? There's a time when you have to say no. You say, I'm not going to offer this thing. I'm not going to accept this thing. I'm not going to perform this thing. I'm just not going to do it. Because I have to answer to the Lord. And every one of us in this room are going to have a similar situation. Maybe, you know, maybe your children move out. Maybe they want to move back in. They want to bring in an opposite sex person that they want to live together in your house. You say, I love you, but that's not going to happen. You're not going to live in this house. It's just not going to happen. Maybe you got your kids and they want to bring these undesirables around. And as much as you love your child, you have to say, you know what? No, I don't want that influence in my home. I love you dearly. But please don't ask me to violate my conscience. Don't ask me to go against my relationship with the Lord. And this is something that the priest had to learn. It's something that all of us have to learn. It's specifically those that are in leadership. Tough lesson, difficult lesson. But it's one that we really have to follow. It's just a thing that will destroy us if we don't, if we compromise. Verses 17 through 32 is the unacceptable sacrifice. And this is another thing they're going to have to say no on because people want to bring sacrifice and unacceptable to the Lord. Verse 17, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel and say to them, any man of the house of Israel or of the aliens in Israel who presents his offering, whether it is any of their votive or any of the freewill offerings which they present to the Lord for a burnt offering, for you to be accepted, it must be a male without defect from the cattle, the sheep, or the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted. It should not be accepted for you. Now, again, we should choose to offer freewill offerings to the Lord. We have to make sure they're without defect. Let me give a couple verses on this. 2 Samuel 24:24, David said, I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So how can I call it a sacrifice if it isn't costly? How can I even put on as if it's a sacrifice to the Lord if it doesn't cost me something? Another one is Malachi 1:8, and you talk about an indictment against Israel prior to the 400 silent years. It says in Malachi 1:8, but when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with it? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts. So, you know, try giving some garbage to a governor and see if he's excited with it. How much more should the Lord not receive our best? That's his point. So what a temptation for the priest. A best friend comes to bring a burnt offering, and the animal, he has to drag the animal in because it's almost dead, you know. Oh, it looks good to me. You know, buddy, old pal, looks good to me, you know. What a compromise. Relative brings an animal in, you know, trespass. Oh, you know what, never mind. I know it's only got three legs. I call it tripod, but, you know, you can offer it to the Lord. No. He says, don't do it. God's not going to accept it. Don't do it. Verse 21. And when a man offers a sacrifice, a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or for a freewill offering of the herd or of the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind, fractured, maimed, having a running sore, eczema, scab, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make of them an offering by fire on the altar to the Lord. In respect to an ox or a lamb which has an overgrown or stunted member, you may present it for a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. Also, anything with its testicles bruised or crushed or torn or cut, you shall not offer to the Lord or sacrifice in your land. Because, again, you couldn't even sell these on the market. But you're going to say, oh, I'm going to give this to God. Sometimes, I remember, we mentioned this a number of times. I remember years ago we were doing some Mexico outreaches and we were telling people to bring clothes. People are bringing dirty clothes. Dirty chonas were in there. I mean, it's just, I mean, they're bringing dirty clothes. I mean, this is unbelievable. I mean, we're looking at this stuff saying, this is unbelievable. Here we're going to bring clothes to the poor folks in Mexico, and we can't even wash them and fold them and iron them and make them nice and presentable. That's not giving it to the Lord. And that's what he's saying here. You go, oh, I'm going to give this animal to the Lord. It's almost dead. I think I can almost make it there, you know, something like that. That's not what God wants. Verse 25. Nor shall you accept any such from the hand of a foreigner for offering as the food of your God, for their corruption is in them. They have a defect. They shall not be accepted for you. Verse 26. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when an ox or sheep or a goat is born, it shall remain 7 days with its mother. From the 8th day on, it shall be accepted as a sacrifice of an offering by fire to the Lord. But whether it is an ox or a sheep, you shall not kill both it and its young in one day. You talk about the compassion of the Lord here. This is an amazing verse right here. Verse 29, and when you sacrifice a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, you shall sacrifice it so that you may be accepted. Verse 30, it shall be eaten on the same day. You shall leave none of it until morning. I am Lord. Now, what are the reasons for honoring and respecting these guidelines? Now, why? Maybe a priest hears all this and the priest goes, you know what? for what? I mean, why do I need to obey these things? Why do I need to respect it? What is it? And so in these closing three verses, he gives three reasons why this all needs to be followed. The first one is in verse 31. So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. The first reason is these are God's commandments and they must be obeyed. God never commands anything that isn't best for us. It's for God's glory and it's for our good. So God commanded this. These aren't suggestions. These are commandments of the Lord. Verse 32. And you shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified among the sons of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Number two. This is the way we glorify God's great name and sanctify him before his people. This is how we do it. This is the prescribed way. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. It's a picture of perfect, of perfection and holiness. It's God's standard. This is the Lord's standard. This is why we do it. And then thirdly, in verse 33, who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God, I am the Lord. Number three, the Lord who commands us also redeemed us from slavery. He's the one who has set us apart to be a special people. We owe everything to him. So by way of application tonight as we close, I jotted down five things. I pulled five things from these two chapters. And I think it pretty much encapsulates these two chapters of a holy priest, holy priesthood, holy service unto the Lord. Number one, obedience must take precedence over affection. Our obedience to God is utmost important. We'll be talking about this Sunday morning as we continue to look at 2 John, where over and over again he speaks about the commands of the Lord. He talks about security in the Lord. All of this comes through obedience to the Lord. Number two, in ministry, our focus should be on the privileges of ministry, not on the burdens and the sacrifices. If we're seeing ministry tonight as a big bummer, as, oh, poor me, I got to serve God, then you know what? You're seeing ministry all wrong. You should be seeing ministry as a blessing. You should see it as a privilege. You should say, I am the most blessed person in all the world that God would even want to use me. Number three, if we want to have God's blessing on our ministry, we must keep ourselves, our marriages, and our families pure and dedicated before God. It starts in the home. It starts in our marriage. Number four, a faithful priest had to have the honesty and courage to say no both to himself and to others. There's a time when you have to deny yourself, and there's a time that you can't be influenced by others. You got to say no to others too, because you got to say yes to God. And then number five, the Lord who commands us also redeemed us from slavery. He is the one who has set us apart to be his special people. We owe everything to him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight. I thank you for your word tonight, Lord. And what an awesome privilege it is to be here each week to hear the word of God, to hear the will of God for our lives, and to know that this is what the Lord would have us to do. You want us to learn these things. And you want us to learn them so they become part of us, literally part of our fabric. You want them to become us. And so I pray tonight, Lord, as we've looked at these things that you have spoken to us, and maybe there's some here tonight that say this stuff is impossible. There's absolutely no way. And that's correct. It is impossible apart from the Lord. If we're not born again, we don't have Jesus inside of us, and we don't have the power of the Holy Spirit, these things tonight are absolutely impossible. And so, Lord, I pray tonight for any here that don't have the Lord, don't have a relationship with the Lord. Maybe they continue to fall and they can't seem to get back up. It could very well be that they don't have the Lord. They don't have Jesus inside of them, or they're not submitting to Jesus inside of them. And so, Lord, I pray that these next moments that you would speak to us. And maybe tonight we need to recommit ourselves to you. Maybe tonight we need to commit for the first time to you. But Lord, let us not lose this opportunity this evening to meet with you and to allow your Holy Spirit to work in us and through us. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's